like you to turn back to Ephesians and chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We are going through the book of Ephesians together on Sunday mornings, and we have come to the second chapter. We're looking together at the first three verses, and particularly this morning, the last phrase of verse 3. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. The Apostle Paul, in these opening verses of the second chapter, is describing man's condition as he is by nature, man in sin, man outside of Christ, the person before they become a Christian, what they're like, what condition they are in. What is true of every single living person before they come to Christ? What was true of you and I, if we're Christians? His object is to bring home to us the grace of God and the love of God. He wants to paint in concise but vivid terms our utter helpless and hopeless condition, so that we might see how good is the God we adore. And how wonderful is the grace of God. And how undeserving is the love of God which has been shown to us in Jesus Christ. So therefore, he paints for us this vivid picture of our condition. What we were. Dead, he says. You were dead. You being dead. As we said, there's something final about that state. There's something hopeless and helpless about it. Dead. And then he says you were bound. You were bound in chains. You are in chains to the world, going with the course of this world. You are following the devil. You may not have known it, but you were, as I described him last Sunday, the Pied Piper of hell. You danced to his tune, says Paul, and you followed him along the way. And you were in captivity to the flesh. The old nature held you in its grip, so that you just lived to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. But now he comes to the third and the worst statement of all. And were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. In other words, he says, you were damned. You were dead, you were bound, but worst of all, you were damned. And this brings us to the very heart of the matter. You see, does it really matter if we are spiritually dead, if we see no need of God? All right, so a person is out of touch with God. But if they have all that they want, and if they don't see any need of God, well, what does it really matter then that they're spiritually dead? Or what does it really matter if a person is bound and going according to the course of this world and following the evil one and fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind? They may be happy, they may be contented. They may feel they have everything they want and they need, so does it really matter? Yes, it really matters because of what lies at the end of that life. And were by nature the children of wrath, there is damnation for those who are outside of Christ. That's what he's saying. This expression, children of wrath, is a Hebrew idiom. It simply means heirs of wrath. Inheritors of wrath, headed for wrath, God's judgment. There's a judgment day. And everyone will stand before God on that judgment day. And he says that there was a time when you would have been condemned to everlasting hell. But not now. Something has come in. Something's happened. Something's changed. You've been saved. But you see how vital this is. You see how important this is. A person may say, well, I'm not worried about the fact that I'm dead, spiritually dead. I'm not worried about the fact that you say I'm bound. I'm quite happy to be bound. Ah! But the Apostle Paul says the unconverted is damned. And that should cause everyone to be concerned. Well, let's put it another way. I saw on a motor car the other day a little sticker on the back, and it said, "You need Christ." And that's absolutely true. Everyone, that is true of everyone. He needs Christ. Yes, but doesn't the average unconverted person who might be walking through the car park or walking along the street and he sees that, is he not going to say, "You need Christ? Why do I need Christ? I've got the television and I've got a nice house and I've got a good husband, a good wife, I've got a family, I've got a good job. Why do I need Christ? Or even if I lack any of these things, what is Christ going to do for me? I can't see him. He can't be a wife or a husband to me. He can't be a job for me. Or he can't be a new house for me or a motor car for me. So what does it mean? You need Christ. And of course the answer is this universally. You need Christ, my friend, as your Savior. Because he is the only one who can save a lost sinner from his sins. He can save you, and him alone can save you from the wrath to come. It isn't just a question, you see, of presenting the Lord Jesus Christ as a friend. He is that, of course. Never has there been such a friend. But if we simply preach Christ as the friend, then a person who isn't lonely won't relate to that at all. And even a person who is lonely may say, yes, but I don't want some kind of spirit person that I can't see. The friend I want is a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Or if our gospel is merely to present the Lord Jesus Christ as someone who will make you happy, well, that to begin with will only relate to those who are consciously unhappy. But there's a great danger in that, and that is that those people, having made some kind of response or something, will then become disillusioned because they don't find in Christ the happiness that they expected to find. No, the gospel is to present the Lord Jesus Christ certainly as friend, certainly as one who brings joy, but someone who is the only Savior of the world. And in order to bring that home to people, we have to start with this statement. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. What does it mean, wrath? What is the wrath of God? What is this teaching about hell? What is hell? Well, I don't think that we ought to merely describe it in terms of a Christless eternity. I've heard that preached. Do you wish to go to a Christless eternity? I don't think that relates to the majority of unconverted people. If they're living Christless lives, and it's comfortable and pleasant enough, why should they fear a Christless eternity? The Lord Jesus Christ, teaching of an unconverted man who had gone beyond the grave and out into eternity, said that in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. That's it. That is the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hell is torment. The wrath of God is something terrible and awful, from which anyone who has even the first glimpse of it should want to flee with all the power and the might that God can give to them. It isn't annihilation. It isn't being snuffed out like a candle and that's it. Oh no. It's God's anger which is poured out against sin and against the sin bearer. Have you ever heard anyone describe a situation that they have seen as hell on earth? What do they usually mean by that? Well, they have seen some situation or been in some situation of utter misery and terrible suffering and despair and seeming hopelessness. And they have written in the newspaper or in their book or in their report, and they have said, "This is nothing else than hell on earth." Well, they're coming near to the picture the Bible gives to us of what hell is really like. It certainly is not something to joke about. It is the most terrible concept that we could ever discuss or talk about and consider together. The wrath of God. A very unpleasant thing to have to talk about. But we have to talk about it because it's here. We've come to it. I didn't choose to preach on this. It was presented to me in the consecutive exposition of the word. But I'm not fearful to preach on it because I believe we only understand the love of God if we first understand the wrath of God. It's a very unpopular teaching, of course. And it is rejected by most people. We don't want to know about that. We don't believe in that, the wrath of God. We don't want to hear of that. We don't believe in it. We don't want it. Even many professing ministers of the gospel reject that. Why is that? Well, it may be because of misunderstandings. There have been misrepresentations, of course, and people have sometimes written poems or stories, Dante's Inferno, or painted pictures. It was very popular to do so in the Middle Ages, of bodies falling into the flames and that kind of thing, which has tended to give a kind of imagery of this which seems to take it out of the realm of careful consideration of what it really means, almost into some kind of mythological area, hobgoblin, foul fiend and that kind of thing, devil with horns and so on. Or it may be that people have rejected this teaching because of this word wrath. You see, human wrath so often is evil. Not necessarily so. There's such a thing as righteous indignation. Righteous wrath. We'll return to that before we're through this morning. But so often, of course, human wrath, human anger, is uncontrolled temper. I remember seeing a man once in an uncontrolled temper. Eyes blazing and his hair all over the place and everything, and his face purple with rage, chopping up a piece of furniture to give vent to his wrath with an axe. And those of us who observed it were fearful he was going to chop us up next, because he was utterly out of control of himself. And his temper, his wrath, his anger had taken over. And of course that is one of the reasons why some people can't abide this teaching about God. They say God doesn't lose his temper, God isn't evil, he doesn't get into this kind of rage. No, that's quite true. But that's a misunderstanding of the wrath of God. But neither, let me say this, neither is the wrath of God as portrayed in Scripture merely something cold and dispassionate. It isn't just something automatic, like a fine for a parking offence. Write out the form, put the ticket on the car has overstayed its time, there's an automatic penalty, and all that's cold and the cold hand of the law, and so on. No, the Bible doesn't portray God's wrath like that. It is personal. And it is anger. It's God's righteous indignation, which has boiled up and boiled over in wrath against the sinner and the sin bearer. But there's nothing sinful about it, as is so often the case with us. quite the reverse. It's an expression of his righteousness. I think another reason why this whole teaching is rejected is because the whole idea of punishment is unpopular today, isn't it? The whole idea of punishment, it's unfashionable, whether it's in the state, or whether it's in the school, or whether it's in the home. And then, of course, the Bible is denied. It's the Bible that teaches us about the wrath of God, but the Bible is not believed today by many people and, alas, by many preachers in churches. If you visit us here this morning, if you want to test whether a minister believes the gospel or not, find out what he believes about the wrath of God. I have discovered that it's one of the first things to go. As soon as a man departs from the authority of the scriptures, one of the first thing he ditches is the whole idea of the wrath of God. It's unpalatable. It's unthinkable. And he departs from the Bible. Ask him if he believes in that and what he believes about it. But I think the most reason, the biggest reason why this has been rejected is because man does not want to face it. He doesn't want to face it. He will believe in the love of God, but he certainly doesn't want to believe in the wrath of God. How interesting it is that we have a tendency to accept those attributes of God most gladly which are most favourable toward us. Oh, we believe in the love of God, but the wrath of God. No, no. Let me ask you a question, if I may, at this point. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Let me ask you a question. How do you know that there is a God? How do you know that there is a God? Well, you say to me, because of the world around. I only have to look around, I only have to open my eyes, and I can see that there is a God. The world didn't make itself. You're absolutely right. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Of course, you're absolutely right. There's no such thing as an atheistic devil, you know. The Bible says the only people who are atheists are fools. Demons, they believe in God. The Bible says only a fool says in his heart there is no God, that infinity plus chance equals God. Oh no, no. There is a designer, there is a mind behind it all. Well, now let me ask you a second question. What makes you believe in the love of God? If you believe in God, how do you know that God is a God of love? Well, you say, because of all the beauty of the world, all the beauty of the earth, and so on. Beauty of a tiny baby, the beauty of animals, birds, and so on. Yes, I can understand that. But what about all the other things? What about the dark side? What about the sins of man, and so on? And does all that tie up with the love of God? Well, you say, that's man, that's not nature. Yes, but what about nature? Is it not red in tooth and claw? When you focus the cameras upon nature, isn't there something rather cruel about it? Isn't there what you might call a dark side to it? Wouldn't it rather suggest, if you just relied upon that alone, that God is perhaps even a rather cruel God? Where do you get this idea of the love of God? Well, somebody says, yes, I take your point there. We get it from the Bible. Ah, yes, but then the same Bible that tells us that God is love also tells us God is light, and that God is holy, and that God is righteous, and that God is a God of vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. That's in the Bible as well. You can't pick and choose just one thing out of the Bible and leave another thing. He is a jealous God, visiting the sins upon people who have committed sins. Someone else says, but isn't the death of Jesus an example to us of the love of God? Yes, indeed it is. Hereby we know the love of God, that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Yes. upon the cross of Christ we see in shining letters, God is love. But why did he have to die? Why did this good man, who was the Son of God and the best man who ever lived, why did he have to die? I would suggest to you that his death is meaningless unless you understand something of the wrath of God. Let's come back to the Bible then and say, how do we know that the Bible teaches the wrath of God? Now I'm just going to very quickly go through one or two things in the Bible with you. I want to drive this point home. This is not a question of some hellfire damnation preacher who just wants to frighten people. We are not here just merely to do that. We are here to hear the word of God. What has God said? Now, right in the beginning of the Bible, and I'm going to take my text from a modern version, and I'll tell you which one ere long. We have the story of creation and the story of Adam and Eve. And you remember that God gave them a commandment. They must not eat of a certain tree, or else if they did, they would surely die. But they disobeyed him. Now, what did he do? Did he say, right, well now you've got to sit in the corner and paint a picture and then I will give you some sweeties and it doesn't really matter? When you read what God's reaction to this was it like this kind of Santa Claus benevolent Father Christmas figure that some people think is God? No, not at all. When we turn to the book of Genesis and the third chapter, he said to the woman, I will increase your trouble in pregnancy and your pain in giving birth. In spite of this, you will still have desire for your husband, yet you will be subject to him. He said to the man, you listened to your wife and ate the fruit which I told you not to eat. Because of what you have done, the ground will be under a curse. You will have to work hard all your life to make it produce enough food for you. It will produce weeds and thorns, and you will have to eat wild plants. You will have to work hard and sweat to make the soil produce anything, until you go back to the soil from which you were formed. You are made from soil, and you will become soil again. When we read in the next chapter how that Cain slew his brother Abel, we read the Lord God said to him, why have you done this terrible thing? Your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground like a voice calling for revenge. But I'm a God of love, so I'm going to do nothing about it. No, it doesn't. It says you are placed under a curse and can no longer farm the soil. It has soaked up your brother's blood as if it had opened its mouth to receive it when you killed him. If you try to grow crops, the soil will not produce anything. You will be a homeless wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, the punishment is greater than I can bear. The punishment. When we go on in the book of Genesis, we come to the story of the wickedness of mankind and the great flood. God said to Noah, I have decided to put an end to all mankind. I will destroy them completely, because the world is full of their violent deeds. Build a boat for yourself, therefore, out of good timber, and so on. And then we read that God did as he had said. The flood continued 40 days. The water became deep enough for the boat to float. It became so deep it covered the highest mountains, and it went on rising until it was 7 meters above the tops of the mountains. Every living thing on the earth died. Every bird, every animal, every person, everything on the earth that breathed died. The Lord destroyed all living beings on the earth. Then we go on and we come to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, how the Lord God revealed to Abraham what he was going to do. And we read, the sun was rising when Lot reached Zoar. Suddenly the Lord rained burning sulfur on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and destroyed them and the whole valley along with all the people there and everything that grew on the land.
But Lot's wife looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. And Abraham looked down upon Sodom and Gomorrah and the whole valley, and he saw smoke rising from the land like the smoke of a huge furnace. And the Lord did that. We go on into the book of Exodus, and what do we read about the Egyptians? How God sent plagues upon them because they defied the living God, and ultimately he slew the firstborn of every Egyptian family. Mourning and crying and weeping and wailing in every Egyptian household. The death of their eldest and most beloved. Then we read of the drowning of the Egyptian forces as they pursued Israel across the dried up Red Sea. Then we read of God punishing even his own people in the wilderness because of their sins. And they wandered for 40 years, and the whole generation died in the wilderness there. The judgment of God. When we turn to the books of the prophets, we find the same again. I was going to read to you from the prophets, but I'll just read to you from the book of Deuteronomy, from Moses, one of the first prophets, of what God would do to his own people if they disobeyed his commands and broke his covenant. If you do evil and reject the Lord, he will bring on you disaster, confusion, and trouble in everything you do until you are quickly and completely destroyed. He will send disease after disease on you until there is not one of you left in the land that you're about to occupy. The Lord will strike you with infectious diseases and swelling fever. He will send drought and scorching winds to destroy your crops. These disasters will be with you until you die. No rain will fall, and your ground will become as hard as iron. Instead of rain, the Lord will send dust storms and sandstorms until you are destroyed. The Lord will give your enemies victory over you. You will attack them from one direction, but you will run from them in all directions. And all the people of the earth will be terrified when they see what happens to you. And we could go on in that 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. Beloved friends, it's a terrible chapter. The Lord will take you and your king away to a foreign land. You will be scattered, and so on. Assyria was to be the rod of God's anger, but then Assyria was herself judged with a terrible judgment. Babylon was also to be a cup of water, the king's heart as a cup of water in God's hands to do whatever he pleased. But then Babylon was herself judged by this God who is revealed in the scriptures. Oh, says someone, but that's all the Old Testament. That is all the Old Testament. That's why the Old Testament is rejected. It's the God of the Old Testament. All right then, let's come into the New Testament. Who is the first person we read about in the New Testament? John the Baptist. What was his first message in the New Testament? Repent and flee from the wrath to come. Oh, says someone, here we are again. This wrath. We thought we'd left all that behind in the Old Testament. Here it is again. Oh, well, that's John the Baptist. He was a sort of a throw-up from the Old Testament. Another old prophet, breathing out threatenings and slaughter. Let's come to the Lord Jesus. Isn't he the tender Lord Jesus who loved little children and took them on his knee? Indeed he did. Who wept over Jerusalem? Indeed he did. Who moved with compassion, reached out and touched the lepers that no one else would touch? Indeed, that is the Lord Jesus. Will you listen to the Lord Jesus? The Lord Jesus taught there was going to come a great judgment day, and all people would be gathered before him, the great judge, and there would be a division of mankind. In one picture, he calls it a division of the wheat and the weeds, as at harvest time. When he says the farmer sees weeds in the field, and he allows both to grow together until the harvest time, and then he takes the wheat and he gathers it into his barn, but the weeds or the tares he burns in the fire. Or, Wayne read to us from the scriptures in Matthew chapter 25, the sheep and the goats. What did we read from the Lord Jesus there? Then he will say to those on his left, away from me, you who are under God's curse, away to the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. These will be sent off to eternal punishment. The Lord Jesus. Blessed are you, he said. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. But then on other occasions he said, woe to you. What does it mean, woe to you? Cursed be you, it means. It's the opposite of blessed. Blessed, to be blessed by God, is to know the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God. Woe to you is to be cursed by God. And the Lord Jesus uttered more woes than he did blessings. Not because he was not the Jesus of love, but because he was the Jesus of love, he warned people while there was yet time. You know there was this valley outside Jerusalem, the valley of Hinnom, the most awful place upon the whole earth to the Jews, associated with idolatry and child sacrifice and unspeakable things. It became a refuse tip. It became the place where they burned dead bodies who had died of dreadful disease and plague. It was a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And it gave its name to the place of punishment in the afterlife, Gehenna. Who talks about that in the New Testament? Gehenna, hellfire. The Lord Jesus Christ. There are only 12 references to Gehenna in the New Testament, though there are many more to the wrath of God and to the concept of judgment. But 12 references to Gehenna, and 11 of them come from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Someone says, what about John 3:16? Well, what about it? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should what? Not perish. Yes, but what does perish mean? It tells us later in the chapter. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever disobeys the Son will not have life, but will remain under God's punishment. Or in the King James, the wrath of God abideth on him. That's what it means. So we could go on through the rest of the New Testament. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. In the book of Revelation, it pictures the judgment day as a day when people will be so fearful in the face of what it speaks of as the wrath of the Lamb. What an amazing expression that. The wrath of the Lamb. That they will cry to the rocks to fall upon them and for caves to hide in on the judgment day. So terrible and awful will it be. No wonder this is a rejected concept and a rejected teaching, and no wonder it is anything but popular. And do you notice that the Apostle Paul says, and this is the hardest thing of all, were by nature the children of wrath. In other words, we were born like that. We were born spiritually dead. We were born bound in chains to the world, the flesh and the devil, and we were even born children of wrath, even as others. We know this doctrine as the doctrine of original sin. And if you reject the doctrine of original sin, then you must explain how it can be that sin is universal. You go here and you go there to any country in the world and you pick out any person, you speak of the innocent child, but you will find that the sin is there. There's never been a perfect man save one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as others, says Paul, we We Jews, we rabbis, we teachers, even as others, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Children of wrath, even as others. Now somebody says at this point, and I respect you if you do, then I reject this teaching. I must reject it utterly. Mr. Kilbride, I have to reject what you're preaching this morning. I can see that it's in the text. I see why you're preaching it. The children of wrath. You've read the scriptures. I understand that, and I know you could read a lot more, but I have to reject that. I cannot accept it. I cannot hold that alongside of the love of God, and I cannot understand it. Let me say, first of all, my friends, ours is not to understand all the truth of God, but to believe it. There are many things hard to understand. I don't understand how God is one God and three persons, but I believe it. I believe it because it's plainly and clearly taught in the Bible. God has revealed it. There are things hard to understand. I agree with you. Ours is to believe God's truth even where we can't understand it. But if you do reject this, then you'll have to reject the whole Bible. It's part of the warp and woof of the Bible. As we have seen, that's why I took the trouble and took the time to show you that. It isn't just something that came from the mind of the Apostle Paul. It's completely taught right from the beginning of the scriptures to the end. You'll have to reject the Bible, you'll have to reject the apostles, and you'll have to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't pick and choose. You'll have to say, it's all no good at all. I'll make up my own religion. I'll do what the idol worshippers have always done. I'll make a god in my own image and I'll worship my own idol. God, my God is like this and this and this and this. And I won't have anything to do with that God of the Bible. All right, well that's just idolatry. But you can do that. But realize what you're doing. You're breaking the first commandment and it's just a figment of your imagination. But let me ask you, what is your difficulty? What is your difficulty with this idea of the wrath of God, of hell, and of punishment? Don't you believe in punishment? Don't you believe in judgment? I would suggest that you probably do. What was your reaction to those hijackers? Did you think they ought to be brought to justice, or didn't you? I certainly did. I hope they would get caught. Don't you hope they will be brought to justice? Don't you believe in that? Supposing those men and women in that plane who shot that poor pilot in cold blood in the aisle, they brought him out of the cockpit, they made him kneel down in the aisle in front of all the passengers, including little children, and then blew his brains out. What's your reaction to that? Well, I have news for you. They will be brought to justice. One day they will stand before a holy God and they will be brought to justice. None of us can escape God. What about these people who push drugs? People who are good people and kind people and loving people, when they think of somebody for their own gain, condemning somebody to a slow, torturous death, boil up with righteous indignation. Now that is what the Bible is talking about by the wrath of God. It's God's holy reaction against all that's foul and vile and sinful and wicked. It's what you and I feel when we read about these killings and murders and so on. So perhaps you do believe in wrath. After all, your problem and mine is very likely that we can't distinguish what are the worst sins. What are the worst sins? And God in his word says that the worst sins are the sins committed against him. These are terrible sins committed against humanity, a man against his neighbor. man's inhumanity to man. These are terrible sins. But God says the worst sins are sins against him. And that's why we're all by nature children of wrath, even as others. And you may not understand the whole concept of original sin, but don't you feel as I do? That doesn't excuse me. That doesn't excuse me. I can't blame Adam. I can't say on the judgment day it wasn't my fault, oh Lord, it was Adam's fault. I know, and I'm sure you know, there have been things that I have deliberately done which were an offence against Almighty God. I have to plead guilty. Guilty. But I want to say this to you, this isn't the last word, you see. What was the apostle's object in putting all this before us, including this awful teaching about the wrath of God? It's so that we might appreciate the love of God. We were, he says, by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And then he says, but God, into this terrible mess and hopelessness and helplessness and condemnation, he brings these words, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in sins, has made us alive in Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Saved! This is the gospel. I was reading from the Good News Bible. You might have said it wasn't very good news that you read. No, it wasn't. But my beloved friend, if you picked up a medical book that was a book about the cure, maybe the first thing it would have to do is to convince you you'd got the disease, and to convince you of the awful consequences of not getting cured and of doing nothing about it. And that's what the Bible is saying to us. You're hopeless, you're helpless, you're in a terrible situation. You must cry out to God. But God loves you. He doesn't want you to die in your sins. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Bible, but that the wicked turn from his wicked way and live. God is a God of love. Else why did Jesus die? Let me come back to that. Beloved friend, have you understood the cross? If there was any other way of going to heaven, if we could go to heaven by doing good works, do you think God would have given up his beloved son and sent him into the hands of his captors and tormentors and allowed him to die upon the cross? What was happening when this sinless man cried, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" I'll tell you what was happening. He was experiencing the wrath of God that you and I might never know it. Have you understood that? That's why he came. That's why he died. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, not undergo that judgment and that hell and that wrath from which there will be no escape, but might go to heaven, saved by his precious blood. Unconverted person here this morning, is it, "I am a child of wrath"? Then come to Christ. Reach out in faith to the Lord Jesus. Say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," before it's too late. It's the Good News Bible. It's the way of salvation. Please save me. Save me now. You are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Please save me. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Save me. Tell him that, and he will save you. Christian person, have you got the message that Paul is wanting to bring to us? No condemnation now I dread. We're going to sing it tonight. Jesus and all in him is mine. I once was lost. I once was bound.
I once was damned, but God has saved me. To God be the glory. Great things He has done.